Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Dear Father, we're reminded that it was your stripes that healed us. It was through your brokenness and your broken body that gave us hope, that gave us life. And so, Father, as we think about our lives and how often we want to stiff-arm tragedy and keep it as far of a distance as possible, it may be the thing that we need to really see your healing work in this world. And so, Lord, we might not have gone through a loss of a child, although I know some in this room have, but we need to ask ourselves, Lord, how are you breaking us so that our brokenness might heal others? God, as we open your word today, as we look at it, Father, may we be open to what you're going to communicate to us. May we as couples not be just hearers of the word, but doers, and that we might leave even changed to bring the good that the world needs to see, because they see a glimpse of you when they see us pursuing you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I will admit it, I'm a history buff. Some people like to use the word nerd, but I like the word buff. I like it for many reasons that I won't go into right now. But suffice it to say, we'll talk about history buff this morning. I am the guy that reads at the museum, and we went through those 10 exhibits on a breakneck pace. I was just at a loss. I'm like, wait, I want to read that. Wait, I need to see that. And so for me, I felt like going through the Museum of the Bible was incredible, but I felt incredible loss because I haven't been able to see everything. I want to go back and consume it all. I am mesmerized by monuments, and it drives my wife crazy. I am the guy that does want to read all those little placards. I want to find out everything I can about why that monument is here. And so being back home, being back on the Mall, it just reminds me of how much I love history and what it means. And I think about it because monuments are great because they're great reminders of generally great stories. In fact, let's play a little National Monuments Jeopardy game, okay? We're going to have National Monuments for 400. We'll see if you guys can guess what this is. I am 80 feet taller than the Washington Memorial, twice as tall as the Statue of Liberty. I weigh 17,426 tons, 900 of which is stainless steel. At my height, I'm 630 feet high. At my base, I'm 630 feet wide. I took 2.5 years to build at a cost of $89 million in today's dollars. I heard it right here. You didn't form it in the form of a question. We did have a major gift to give. I am sorry about that. Those are the rules, unfortunately. Yes, what is the St. Louis Arch? Have you ever been up in the St. Louis Arch? Anybody been there? You go up. If you have claustrophobia, I would not recommend this. You go up in one of the legs, and it's kind of like a washing machine that you get into. It just agitates you all the way up, and you get to the top, and it's kind of swaying. If you have, it's really a scary. It's probably the scariest monument to go into. But as we got to watch the movie down below, what was interesting about that monument is that we found out how they built it, and the story is still in 60. They built it in the 60s, and you can tell because everybody's smoking, and unabashedly, they're just showing that across the screen. But they were talking about how the greatest architectural feat wasn't these building of these two simultaneous legs that weighed over 8,000 tons each. But what happened was when these two legs finally touched, and I can imagine the workers at that time were so excited about the legs finally touching that they were just rejoicing. The only problem was the architect said, I'm sorry, there's one more piece. There's the capstone. And the greatest architectural miracle of the St. Louis Arch was that they actually had to pry apart those 8,000-foot legs by 4 feet in order to make room for the capstone. Anything, we got a picture of it here, because the architect knew that in order for that piece to be won, it wasn't enough for those legs to simply touch. But to be won, the capstone needed to get in place. You know, as a marriage ministry, one of the things, and I've used this illustration countless times, and as you guys do marriage ministry, I would encourage you to use it, that we know as being married that it's not enough simply to touch. It's not enough simply to share the same last name, share the same address, share the same bed. You want to be one, and oneness only happens when the capstone gets in place. That oneness is a byproduct of following Christ. So monuments, they're great reminders. You get some good tidbits. Not only that, but they not only have great stories, but they're often great reminders to future generations of the past. And as one historian said, that if we do not remember the past, we will be doomed to repeat it. And so some of my favorite monuments, and we've got a couple of them here, are just great reminders of our past, of our victories, of our heroes. And Jim, you can just roll through these. I look at some of these monuments, and I think about it tells a story of our country, of our history. I think the next one I like is a monument up in Gettysburg. That's that little round top, 20th Maine. I don't know if you know that story, but they say that is the battle that probably won the war for the Union, where the Confederates could not come across that hill, and they died. Their dream died that day. I think about this one, the monument that tells of our dreams, the dreams to unify not only a nation, but to unify our spirits. And monuments tell the story of our losses. Monuments, they have a lot of benefits. Great stories, great reminders. But I've got a few other observations about monuments. They're pretty stationary. They don't move too quickly. They stay still. In fact, you have to go to the monument, often at great expense. I think about another observation. They require constant preservation and protection, often at great cost, great expense. When they are defaced, when they crack, when they are broken, they tend to lose their value. The Lincoln Memorial is just undergoing, went through a major renovation thanks to $18.5 million by one guy, David Rubenstein. He knew because the government was going to pitch in enough. The government only, they matched that with $6 million. Not quite a match, but that's all that they could really afford. And like, we'll chip in six. David's like, I'll chip in 18.5 so that Abe can look good again. And Abe is looking much better. The same man, incidentally, I guess this is his passion in life. Back in 2012, remember there was an earthquake that shook the East Coast and the Washington Memorial cracked? And it cost, he donated $7.5 million of his own dollars to help repair those cracks. So that why? So that future generations can come and appreciate and remember. It's a very biblical concept, right? To remember the past, to remember what has been done. We saw as we walked through the Museum of the Bible and you saw the 12 stones, monuments are very biblical. They're good. One could say that you and I, that we are monuments to God's grace, right? A reminder of his past grace in our life that went at great cost to renovate us, didn't he? It took great cost so that we might reflect his name and his fame to a watching world. Monument, it's a great metaphor. Although, I think Peter would say there's a better one. Join me in 1 Peter 2. I think Peter would have some issues with us using the monument of grace as one that we as believers need to hold on to. I'm in 1 Peter 2. If you know anything about 1 Peter, Peter is writing to some churches in Asia Minor. He's writing from Babylon. Many would think that he's writing from Rome incognito. At the time, it's in 60 AD, and there's some persecution going on. The culture is very antagonistic towards Christians. If you think we've got it bad now, that we're becoming and feeling like more and more our message is not being received, just know that it has been worse. Nero was known for taking Christians and having a nice game of, you know, chance. Christians took their chances against lions in the Colosseum. They didn't fare too well. That got boring to Nero, so he decided, you know, I have these great gardens, but one thing I don't like about it is that I can't go in them at night. I would really love to have some night lights to light these things up. And so he would take Christians and he would put them on a stake and he would burn them so that his gardens would have light. It's in this atmosphere that Peter's writing, and he's writing to encourage and say, what does it mean to take a message to a world that is antagonistic towards you? What do we as believers need to act? How do we need to live? Are we going to be monuments of God's grace, standing erect, stationary, expecting people to come to us, or are we going to be something a little more? And you look in 1 Peter 2, and it says, verse 4, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. What he's saying there is that if our follower, if our king was rejected, chances are we will be rejected. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I see two metaphors that Paul or that Peter uses that Paul also would agree with. Living stones, and Paul would call it a living sacrifice. Peter says the word spiritual sacrifice, but this idea of living stones. And as Peter is writing, I think he's writing to us that we are not to be meant to be a monument of God's grace, but we are meant to be a movement of God's grace. The church is never meant to be a place where people come to, but to be called out of. Ekklesia, the Greek, is we are called out. We are called to move. We are called to go. We are living stones, not stones that stay put. If you need a metaphor for your that you would use to maybe talk to your kids about this, I just can't, for whatever reason in my mind, I keep thinking of Legos. Anybody have Legos? Anybody stepped on Legos in the middle of the night? I've never wanted to cuss more as a Christian than when that Lego digs into, I don't know why my feet are that weak, I guess, and I'm that soft that those hurt, but you know, Legos are meant to be built up and then taken apart and rebuilt, and taken apart and rebuilt. And Peter is writing to believers who have been taken apart. Many of their friends and their family members have been killed, taken, moved out, and yet he's saying, no, you are living stones. You are meant to be crushed and yet then put back together and adapted and transmitted and put into different tombs. We're gonna meet in the house, and then we're going to meet in catacombs, and then we're going to build a church, and then we're going to build venues, and then we're going to go underground, and we are like Legos that have been built up and then crushed and spread out. And we are rejected by those. We are the Lego pieces that get lodged in Nero's feet as he walks by, and he doesn't know what to do about them. So he burns them, and he throws them in the lion's den, and he tosses them out, and yet they keep coming up. He keeps stepping on them. We're not to be monuments of God's grace, but we're to be a movement of God's grace. I think it saddens God when we stop moving. I know my kids, they stop building Legos, and it's kind of a sad moment when you're, you know, your kids grow up and those Legos just are in the box. They're in the bin. And they're not using their imagination anymore because they're playing Fortnite. And if you don't know what Fortnite is, you have no grandkids that are playing or kids that are playing. It is God's curse on parents, I think, for some reason. Just a little bit longer. Just a minute. Well, they're building. They're building these forts in this game. But it saddens me when I go up into Gibson's room and I see those Legos in a bin. And I think it saddens God when he sees his Legos in a church and they're not moving. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we could go to church. He died on the cross so that we would go out, so that we would move, and that we would be living stones that are built together. In fact, if you want to flip over to Ephesians to get more justification for this idea, in Ephesians 2, I like how Paul agrees with Peter. Ephesians 2, verse 19, where he's talking to this church that has been divided, and he has said that, no, you are united now. There is no wall of hostility. That is a figment of your imagination, that you are one. In fact, verse 19, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens to each other. Okay, we are strangers and aliens to the world, but Gentiles and Jewish Christians, you are not to be strangers and aliens to each other. You are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's our memorial. That's our monument. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. That's an active verb. Grows into a holy temple. In him you are also, what? What does that phrase say? Being built. Not have been built, but you are being built. It is a constant thing that God is doing with us. Together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You know, Peter, back in Peter, says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built. It is constant. Present tense Christianity. Present tense Christianity. You know, you look at a lot of those monuments. You know, whenever you go to a monument, they have something on there in the inscription that's very consistent among every monument. What's consistent among every monument? There's always a date. If you go to the Washington Memorial, you'll see a couple dates. You'll see 1848, you'll see 1877, and 1888. Any ideas as to why those dates are there on the Washington Memorial? 1848 is when it was started. And have you noticed in the Washington Memorial, there's like two different kinds of stones? It looks like, wait, did we miss the paint job? I mean, what happened here? Did the contractor get canned? Yeah, they ran out of money, so they stopped building, and they couldn't build again until after 1877, after the Civil War, and they could finally get money again. So they rebuilt, and it's like, well, we didn't go to the right quarry or something. So it's two-toned. It's one of our only monuments that's two-toned. So the dates are important. I think for a lot of us as Christians, we can reduce our Christianity to just a series of dates. Then when you explain why we're a Christian or why we're a believer, we look back and we go, oh, well, I was saved on this date. I rededicated my life on this date. I got married on this date. I have kids on this date. Or I've been going to this church since this time. And we reduced our Christianity to a series of dates, whereas Peter is going, no, your Christianity is based upon a living hope. It's a hope that secures you in your, that was secured in your past, but it is present now. It is a living hope. It is one that we gravitate towards now. It is all about how we are following Christ today, moment by moment. How often do we describe our Christian life with past dates rather than present day dependence? Present day dependence. You get the idea that the best living for Paul and for Peter was always ahead of them, not behind them. The best stories of your life in Christ are those that are behind or the dreams that you're living for him in the future, of what's to come. You know, we believe that our marriage and family is God's greatest untapped resource for good in the world, and it only happens when families are far more, they're looking more at what they're depending upon God now than what they just depended upon him in the past. And don't get me wrong, it's great to look back and see God's faithfulness in the past, but it's real easy for us just to get into that moment of going, that's all we think about, is keep looking back. Monuments are stationary stones and statues. We are living stones that God is using to build his kingdom up. You know, being dependable is a great trait. I hope your kids and your grandkids look back at your life and go, they were dependable. They were faithful. But I wonder if they would use the word, they were dependent. My parents were dependent. My grandparents are dependent upon Christ. We find ourselves dependent when we are on the move, when we are risking for God, when we are asking God to do something that we cannot do on our own. Dependable is a great trait, but God is calling us to move, to be dependent upon him. And frankly, it's harder and harder to be dependent upon him in this world, and I think it's because we're not really thinking of ourselves as a people on the move. We're thinking of ourselves as people that have moved. You know, we say in the weekend, remember that your marriage is never static. You're either drifting towards isolation or you are moving towards oneness. And I would say the same thing about the Christian life. The Christian life was never meant to be static. From the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, God is going, go into all of the world, be fruitful and multiply, make my name great, make my fame great. He says to Abram, did you notice in the Old Testament thing when we went through that experience that you were always getting up and standing up and moving? That you weren't sitting too long? And there was many of us going, could we just stay here? Like, there was one room where there were seats in the back, and there was like these three squirrely things, like cushions. Do you remember those? And all of us had the same idea. I want to lay down right there. And none of us would. I was like, could we? We got to wait. There was like, I don't know who I was with. There was one couple that I was with, and we both were looking at it going, I really want to lay down right there, but that would not be manly. And it was sit down, get up, sit down, get up, sit down, get up. And I thought that was, I don't know if that was by intentional design, but that's God's metaphor for us, a people on the move. He says, Abram, go. We fast forward into the Great Commission, and Jesus is about go. It is about making disciples. Are you on the move? Man, it's never been easier than now than to just sit. It's a lot easier to meditate on Netflix than on Nehemiah. Have you found that to be true? You know, there was two great prophets that wrote two books about the coming age and about the future, Aldous Huxley and George Orwell. George Orwell wrote the book, 1984. Aldous Huxley wrote the book. Brave New World. They both believe that in the future that we as people would give up our autonomy, would give up our freedom. But they had two very different philosophies. George Orwell said that we will give up our autonomy in replacement of security, that our fear would drive us to give our power away. Aldous Huxley said, no, in the future we will give up our autonomy, we will give up our freedom, but not because of fear, but because of a desire for comfort. That we just want to be entertained. And more, I feel like we as believers, especially here in the American church, it's just easy to want to be entertained. Are we on the move? We are dependable people. I look out and I see dependable people. Your kids are seeing that you wouldn't be in this room if you were not dependable people. And that is a good trait. But do your kids and do my kids, will they ever use the word, my parents were dependent? They are dependent upon God and Jesus Christ. They are desperate for him. And how do I know I'm doing that? Well, are we praying for great things, for God to move? Or are most of my prayers about safety and health? Are we praying for God to help us be a living stone, to build his kingdom, to reclaim lost territory for him? When was the last time you believed God for something that you knew that if he didn't show up, it wouldn't happen? And is your family along in that journey? I remember it was Brian Loritz. We'll quote every Loritz kid here this weekend, right? You know, at the end of next year, will you look back over the year, and if all of your prayers were answered, what would have changed? Your world or the world? God has called us to be living stones, to be stones that are on the move, that we are to be constantly torn down and built back up again. Not only are we living stones, but Peter goes on and he says, you're to be spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, Paul agrees and dittos with, maybe Peter got it from Paul, who knows? I mean, Peter could barely understand Paul, so I'm not sure if that's where he got it from. But in Romans 12:1, you remember that we are to be a living sacrifice, right? This idea of a living sacrifice. You know, monuments require constant care and attention to preserve and to protect. They are valuable because of how pristine they appear. And so we want to have limited exposure. Did you guys notice on the Dead Sea Scrolls that you had to hold down that light? Did you ever try to turn it on and you're like, wait, why does this light keep going off? Did you notice that? Anybody, I'm a history buff, so I'm looking at these things. And I kept pressing. I'm like, why won't the light stay on? And they want limited exposure. And so you have to hold it in order to keep the light exposed onto it. And that's the thing with monuments or works of art. It's all about how we limit the exposure to the outside world so that they won't be tainted, that their value is determined upon how pristine they look. What a difference for us as believers, right? That we are really only valuable when people are exposed to our brokenness. That in God's economy, God's kingdom, Jesus said that those things that are pristine, that look really great on the outside, he called them what? Whitewashed tombs. And how much of our life is spent, especially in our families, for making sure our kids know that we got it together. That our grandkids know, well, mom and dad, grandpa, do they ever make mistakes? And I wonder what our marriage would look like if our brokenness was on display. I wonder what our kids would see if we allowed them to see the cracks in our armor. I wonder what our neighbors would feel and our churches would feel if we were churches where it was common to walk in and go, how are you doing? And you didn't answer with, fine. We know what fine means. Frenetic, insecure, neurotic, and emotionally unstable. We know that. We just don't want to get into it. We got worship to get to. Chris Tomlin's about to get on stage, and it is time to get our worship on. What if our churches was made up of people where we bring our brokenness and it's just exposed? Instead of a place filled with pristine monuments that seem untouchable. You know, we are more valuable when we are broken. That our weakness, and I think it's Meg and D-Rob that talk a lot about this, that if dependence is the goal, then weakness is an asset. It's a great line. And God offers many opportunities when you're in a family to be broken. God often will use people, especially your spouse, to be quick to point out your brokenness. Have you noticed that? They can be the Holy Spirit, and oftentimes they're asking to be the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason why they call them blind spots. That's why we get married, is so God will show us our blind spots. I remember the first few years of our marriage, and we would have moments of intense fellowships, and at the end of it, Jen would often say, "Brian, you can never say you're sorry. Your sorries are always followed by a big but." Like, honey, that's not true. Don't use always and never. We learned that at the Weekend to Remember. You can't be... There was a time 3 years ago that I specifically remember apologizing, right? I remember there was a time where I was playing racquetball with a guy. It was a guy I had never beaten before. His name was Bob. I hated Bob. And we played one game, and I ended up winning. We played the second game. He ended up winning. And I looked at the clock, and it was about 5:50. Maybe 5:45. And I told Jen that day I'd be home at 6. And there's one thing about my wife's love language is being on time. That's her love. I don't think that's in the 5 love languages. I think Ron and Gary need to get that right. It's like there's affection, there's gifts, there's be on time. That's my wife's love language. And especially if I tell her I'm going to be home at 6 and we had something that night and all that. So it's 5:45. I've never beaten Bob in my life. It's 1-1. What do you think that I do? By the way, one parenthetically, my home is about 5 minutes away if I'm moving quickly, okay? So what do I do? No, I'm a Weekend to Remember savior. I go home and love my bride. I don't know who you guys are, but yeah, no, I look at it and I'm like, I can beat him in 5 minutes. As guys, we tend to be a little inflated of our abilities and especially when there's something on the line. And this is important. The kingdom rested on whether or not I would win this rubber match. I remember rolling in at 6:15. Dinner's on the table. I walk in. It's one thing if you can come home and you're still in your work clothes. I'm walking in. No, I'm not hiding anything. I took one look at Jen, I see her reaction. I look over at my kids, and Palmer looks at me and goes, "What did you do to make Mom so mad?" We hadn't said a word. And the first thing that goes through my head was, "I'm sorry, but..." And the Holy Spirit just got a hold of me and says, "You idiot, right now is the moment. Will you put your brokenness on display?" And I'm glad he got a hold of me. And I got it out there and said, "Palmer, the reason why she's mad is that I valued a little ball more than your mom." Interesting how guys tend to value that often in life. We value the competitiveness. We value those things that are nothing. But the first thought in my head was, "I'm sorry, but..." I needed to beat this guy. I'd never beaten Bob. Cared far more. I know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, Phil. That's not the point of this story, is who won and who lost. Nobody cares, Phil. Nobody cares. And I'm not bitter about it either. You would have think Jesus would have given me a win. I lost twice that night. Three times. That's right. Anyway, I got 10 minutes left. Let's keep moving. So God offers us many opportunities for brokenness. We're going to see it in our spouse. And are you open to it from your spouse? Are you open to even inviting it? When was the last time you asked your spouse, "Honey, where am I not living more and more like Christ? Where are you seeing some blind? Where am I slipping?" It's easy just to kind of get into our monument marriage and just be static. Our weaknesses, our brokennesses often come through weaknesses as well. And God allows us to have weaknesses in our life. Why? So that we can be dependent upon him. We won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 12, you guys know it, where Paul is talking about this thorn in the flesh that God has given him, that he's asked multiple times to get rid of, and yet God wouldn't take it. Why? Because his power is going to be made perfect in his weakness. And that Paul would have far more opportunity to advance God's name and God's fame, not because he was a perfect and a great orator or preacher. In fact, he would put people to sleep. Eutychus. Some of you are Eutychus right now. And you're going, I remember that passage. That's a great passage. And Eutychus fell over and Paul raises him from the dead. And it's like, well, if Paul hadn't been such a bad preacher, Eutychus never would have died and never would have been raised from the dead and had a miracle moment. So sometimes boring preachers, they got something going for them. God's going to use that in some way. I wonder how many ministries in this room haven't been started because you're not willing to own your weakness. Most effective ministry you're ever going to have is when you open up your mouth and go, I wake up every day insecure. I wake up every day wondering, do I matter? I wish the first thoughts that were in my head when my feet hit the ground were, Jesus, I can't wait to follow you more today than I did yesterday. But usually when my feet hit the floor, and I'm just being honest here, I'm going, will I matter today? Will I be significant? And once I started opening up to guys about the depression that has plagued my life, it's amazing how God opened up doors for healing. Now, we are pilgrims of broken people, or as Henry Nouwen would say, that we are wounded healers. God has called us all to be wounded healers. That we are living sacrifice. Sacrifice, that idea is that we are being poured out. Paul would use the phrase, I am being poured out as a drink offering. I'm a living sacrifice. I'm a testament to the fact that I don't have it all together and that my life is to be given to him. Everything that's in me, my brokenness, my sin, my shame, my pain, everything that he has put into me, I'm to sacrifice on the altar and give back to him. But too often I want that sacrifice to crawl off the altar. God, you can use everything else. You can use my strengths. You can use my abilities. You can use everything that the good things, the stories, the experiences, my money, all of that I built up. Please, you can use all of that. Just don't use my broken heart. And yet that's where your greatest ministry will be. You know, we do these donor events, and I'm excited about them, and I hope that God presses upon you. If you want to be generous to this ministry, great, absolutely awesome. But I hope even more than that, that you walk out of here going, how can my brokenness be a sacrifice for God? Who is in my neighborhood? Who's in my church? Who is waiting for me to finally share my weakness so that God's power can be made perfect? And here's the great thing about the gospel is it's not about you. It's not about how you deliver it. It's not how you say it. It's not about how you talk about it. It's not how you've overcome it. We are living stones. We are in process. We are not perfect. And God wants to take that imperfection, sacrifice it to him so that we could watch him do amazing works through what we would say is the worst part of our life. We can see our brokenness through our spouse and through other people around us. We can see it in our own weaknesses and our own heart. But I think we got a great example of it this morning as we heard from Ron and we all cried that our brokenness often comes through all the pain in a fallen world. Then we're just going to have struggle. Jesus said it, in this world you will have great struggle, but take heart because why? I've overcome it. I've had dinner with many of you, and it's inevitable that at every table that I've been at, somebody has shared a story about great tragedy. And you know what encourages me? Is that, and I won't name names because many of you don't want me to name your names. In fact, Jen just said, don't say their name on stage. Because they don't want to be known. But what's been interesting is that through great tragedy, when they change their perspective and see what Christ can do through that, great ministry has always taken place. Whether it's through the loss of a child, whether it's through an injury, whether it's through pain, whether it's whatever it might be, We as believers, Peter would say, that we are trusting the one that has already ordained everything. Proverbs 16:4 says that even the day of trouble, God has ordained even the day of the wicked, the evil, for his glory and his purposes. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Whatever our most shocking struggle is, it never escaped God's view or his plan. Now, that doesn't negate the pain. Okay, I'm not sitting here going, hey, you experience pain and the next day you should be happy-go-lucky Jesus and we're just going to be joy. No, the pain and the brokenness is what gives you value. To realize that we are broken people serving a perfect God that can shape that brokenness into something more beautiful later. We just don't know what it is yet. When Ron and Nan lost their son, they never in a million years would have imagined that that would create a Lego house in Ghana. They never saw that coming and never would have wanted it. But often pain is God's syllabus for us so that he could get his kingdom advanced in places we never would have gone to. But are we willing to let that brokenness out and admit that it's part of his plan? I don't know if you've ever heard the name Banksy. Banksy's an artist, a graffiti artist in England. You might have heard of him recently. He's known, there's a couple of works of his art that have come and shown up in England where he's kind of an activist and is really all about, you know, making love, not war, that type of thing. But he does some real creative things on walls. Nobody knows who his name is. Nobody has ever really seen him before. But one of his most famous works of art, which is this next one, is The Girl and the Balloon, kind of chasing hope. It went on auction at Sotheby's? What's it called? Thank you. It went on auction recently, and it sold for about $1.4 million. I want to show you the scene of what happened at the event where his painting was sold. Watch this.
Okay, it's the Banksy Girl with Balloon, ladies and gentlemen, standing in the back of the room. And I'm going to start getting here
Let's get it off the stage. Totally shredded it. $1.4 million. Person bought it, so excited, can't wait. Probably has the place where he's going to hang it, right? He or she's going to hang it. Knows the exact wall it's going to go on. Next thing they see is that work of art getting shredded. Now, Banksy did it as a prank to kind of, as a statement against capitalism and consumerism. It backfired. It sold for $1.4 million. 3 days later, it was valued at $7 million. The shredded version. Because of the statement. It was the only time where a work of art was being created as it was being auctioned. Can I just say that we're not really valuable to God and to advance his name and his kingdom until we're shredded. That he is going to use our pain, he's going to use our brokenness, and that's what's going to increase your value. That's what's going to increase your value to your kids. That's what's going to increase your value to your grandkids, to those that go on, is that they look back and they go, man, I saw brokenness and dependence on display. And my mom and dad or my grandparents, they modeled the words of Paul when he says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's encouraging words, isn't it? Or in the words of Banksy, to be shredded. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How can our marriages be living stones and living sacrifices? It's because we believe in a living hope. Those things that come our way that are going to break us are what God's going to use to help advance his name and his fame. You know, one final observation about monuments. Monuments are stationary. Their value is diminished by their brokenness. But what happens with monuments is they always tend to overshadow their creator. I'll prove it to you. If the Jeopardy category was national monuments, I'd be pretty confident that you guys would bring home some money. I believe in you. Well, some of you. How many of you put Mount Rushmore instead of St. Louis, Arch? Most of you, I think, would do pretty well. But if the Jeopardy category was monument creators, I'm not banking on you bringing me any cash and giving it away here at the Donor Getaway, all right? That's just pretty. Let me put four names up here. Lee Yixon, John Mills, Henry Bacon, John Russell Pope. Anybody? Anyone? Any idea? Let me help you. Okay, let me make it easier. Go ahead and there you go. Any guesses? Yeah, who knows? It'd be a crapshoot right now. Let's go ahead and give the answers. Lee Yixon did Martin Luther King, Henry Bacon did the Lincoln Memorial, John Mills did the Washington Monument, and John Russell Pope did the Jefferson Memorial. And you will all forget that the moment you leave here for coffee. Because monuments always overshadow the Creator, their Creator. If our marriages, or God never intended our marriages and our families to be monuments of his grace, but to be movements of his grace, to be a living stone and a living sacrifice, serving a living hope to where when at the end of our days, we are not known by the name Goins, we are known by the name Jesus. That our kids would say, and I hope our kids would say, it wasn't so much about the name Goins. Oh, that's important. We want to put an identity around that and build faith into them. But I hope that what they remember long after is that, man, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, they love Jesus. And because of that, their brokenness was on display. And they were always risking more and more for God. At the end of their life, they could say with Paul, we have fought the good fight. We have emptied ourselves out, and there is nothing left to give. Lord, I know that there is a lot that feel, even right now, I'm sure that it felt like, you know, they feel like they've been poured out like a drink offering, that they've gone through pain, they've gone through hardship, and they may not have the perspective yet of how you're going to use that, but whatever seems like a waste in a moment to us, through the eyes of Christ, is a sacrifice for him that one day we'll look back as the prodigal son came running back to his father. And at one time, I'm sure he said, what a waste when my son left me. But what a waste it would have been if he hadn't had that moment where he's hugging his son. And so, Lord, we may not see it now. Our eyes are dim. We don't have your perspective, but one day, Lord, we'll see what you do with that sacrifice. So, Father, we thank you for loving us through the midst of this. Thank you for loving weak and fallible people and using them to pour living water to those that need it and that are parched. And we have a culture right now that desperately needs you. And, Lord, I pray that as we leave this weekend, that there will be a sense of us wanting to run to folks and to offer them living water, not from our perfection, but from our brokenness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.